Father, thank you that we can sing a precious truth, that it is well with our soul. We can declare to be on the Lord's side. We can engage in the spiritual battle to reach loved ones, lost people in this community and other parts all over the world, that we might be about your business. And that in doing that, we know that it will be well with our soul. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for opportunity to magnify the Lord Jesus, to gather in his name, to lift our voices in praise and in testimony and in song, and to open your Word and to be instructed and encouraged, to be equipped and enabled, to be called to be your ambassadors in a lost and dying world that is full of struggling people, perhaps fearful people, indifferent people, difficult people, and you're able to reach everyone. It's not your desire that any would perish. You have raised up a lighthouse in this part of the world, where people know that they can come, even people that live close by enough to hear the singing. We pray that you will draw them to yourself. Help us as your people, help us to be an encouragement and a blessing, and we commit all our needs, all our cares, all our blessings, all our burdens, every part of our life, we commit it to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to Psalm 119, please, we're continuing in a fashion from this morning where in the Sunday school time we looked at that Lord is our portion from Psalm 119, the eighth stanza, which speaks to us of new beginnings. And now if you would turn to the 11th stanza, which is the Hebrew number 20, being the 20 of the 28, and beginning in verse 81, we read of the psalmist pouring out his heart, making some declarations, acknowledging his need, and rejoicing in the wonderful provision of God. And in the Sunday school, we saw that the Lord is my portion. Then in the morning service, we saw the greatest new start that was ever made when Noah and his family got out of the ark, when God opened the door, having shut them in for 370 days. And this evening I'd like us to look at this wonderful truth that the Lord is my comfort. A subtitle might be down but not out, because there are times when we are down, but there is never a time that we need to be out. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged a pit for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. As we know, all but two of the verses of Psalm 119, 176 of them, 174 refer to the Word of God and have some aspect of its quality, of its nature, of its character, and are relevant to some particular need and circumstance. And here as we read this, we can also become overwhelmed with trouble. I don't know if you've ever had an occasion in your life where your soul fainted for God's salvation. in the human realm and in the spiritual realm, but we know this is applicable to both. But the psalmist says, my soul fainteth, exhausted, spent, run out of all resource. The gauge is showing empty, and yet we're still moving along somehow, and isn't that a miracle? And we know something of that, I'm sure. My soul fainteth, but, don't you love the buts of the scripture? Almost negating that which goes before it and replaces it with that which follows. I hope in thy word. And then we see word repeated again, then statutes and judgment. And verse 84 is, along with verse 122, the two verses that don't directly refer to the word of God. Yet there are still eight mentions of the word of God in the seven verses remaining. Then we see judgment, we see law, we see commandments, we see precepts, we see testimony. And they all relate to different aspects of the Christian life. Now, Charles Bridges, in his little commentary, well, it's quite a large commentary on Psalm 119, says this. He says, it may be considered as the journal of one who was deeply taught in the things of God and long practiced in the life and walk of faith. Long practiced in the life and walk of faith. It contains the anatomy of experimental, that is practical, spiritual, godly, true religion, not the outward show. It is given for the use of believers in all ages, is an excellent touchstone of vital godliness, exciting us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, and quicken our sluggish steps in the path of self-denying obedience. That's God's way of comforting and encouraging us. And the world would read that and say, this must be crazy. Self-denying, sluggish, why don't you just sit down and take it easy? And the word of God says, let's rise up and be encouraged in our walk and in our desires to serve him. So here we see God's comfort. If you'd turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Sometimes people don't see the relevance and significance of the Old Testament. We have a friend down in Melbourne who hardly reads the Old Testament, saying, well, we've got the new, why should we bother with the old? Well, the old speaks of the new and the new speaks of the old, and they're interwoven, are they not? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, this is the Apostle Paul, New Testament speaking of that which was written before, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What a wonderful thing to have hope and to be encouraged and to have patience and comfort in a study of the Old Testament. Even a psalm of 176 verses where all but two are the subject being the word of God. You would think, how can that not be exhausting? Well, it's not, because the book is without end. There is never the time in our life that we can say, I've read it through enough times, there'll be nothing new the next time I come to a same old passage. That will never happen in our life. It's fresh and new and living every day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see more encouragement in this, written to a church that had more problems than we would ever imagine that we could deal with. And the Apostle Paul writes to them in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And not to read all of it, but from verses 1 to 10, we find in verse 6, now these things, speaking of the time when Israel was in the wilderness, and verse 4, that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So he draws a direct connection with the wilderness wandering of Israel, with the Lord Jesus and his presence in their leading. And then in verse 6 he says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So it's clear that there is something in these eight little verses for us in our New Testament time, as we face our challenges, as we look at our difficulties and struggles and opportunities. And in verses 81 to 83, we see David detailing his discouragement. He recognizes his own frailty. And a recognition of who we are and our limitations is a wonderful starting point for the grace of God to be understood and to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul." We need to understand that there was a time when it wasn't well with our soul, and that it is God and God only who is able to make it well with our soul. So he acknowledges his difficulties, that his own frailties have brought into his own life. And then in verses 84 and onwards, he laments his unjust persecutions. And you would say, we know nothing of unjust persecutions. In inverted commas, asterisk. We all know unjust persecutions and how hurtful they are. But how do we deal with them? How do we deal with our own internal frailties? How do we deal with unjust persecutions and oppositions? Well, this little psalm, this portion of it, gives us a wonderful pattern of how we can do that. He's cast down. His soul has fainted. He's at wit's end, as we see described in another psalm, where people are described at having nowhere to turn, but eventually they turn to God. And in four different circumstances of life, we see, I think it's Psalm 107, where from different circumstances and difficulties that God allows them to have, so that when they understand what's going on, they cry out to God. And then as soon as they do, God answers and he delivers them. And he saves them out of all their troubles and he helps them and gives them strength and takes away the opposition. And then another group of people described, and they have similar things, terrible circumstances of life, and eventually they cry out to God and God hears them and answers them and delivers them, takes them out of their troubles and lifts them out of all manner of difficulties. And David is such in his life. And he says, "But I hope in thy word." I hope in thy word. The revelation of God. All that he has said, all that he has done, all that he has promised, he says, "I hope in that." He puts his confidence in that. Then he goes on in verse 82, "Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" You would think, what a strange thing for someone who was able to say that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But another time in his life, he says, "When wilt thou comfort me? When will you help me? I feel abandoned. Everything's gone. It's all slipped away." And then you can stand up here with a bunch of men and sing, "It is well with my soul." And that's pretty good, isn't it? We have a 28th anniversary of ups and downs of life, and we can say, "It's well with my soul. Thank you, Lord." When wilt thou comfort me? What a question. When was there a time that the Lord never did? We just maybe weren't looking. We were looking somewhere else. We were looking for comfort from some other source. When the God of all comfort was there, wanting to deliver us from our troubles. "I do not forget thy statutes," he goes on to say. We are forgetful, are we not? And the older I'm getting, my forgettery is improving every day. And sometimes it's excusable, but sometimes it's pretty embarrassing and ought not to be. But the more we get our nose in the book, the less we will be forgetful of how good he is, because we're reminded on every page how good he is. "I do not forget," and what does he not forget? Out of all the choices of words the Holy Spirit picks here, that he has not forgotten his statutes. Those unchanging aspects of the nature of God that are engraved as a permanent reminder. Regulation. This is how it ought to be. Engraved. Permanent. Not to be wiped away, not to be glossed over. not to be amended as fashions change and as different things happen. We let's rewrite this. Let's make this a bit more up-to-date, more convenient. No. He is going to be comforted. He is going to be encouraged by God's statutes. Before that, he says he had become like a bottle in the smoke. Old Testament bottle here, even in the Lord's day, the bottle was the skin, was an animal skin with where the skin is taken off. It's all sealed up, it's knotted over, and then it becomes a wineskin and it gets filled up with everything, liquids and fluids and whatever else you want to put in there. It was a storage bottle. And then it would hang somewhere in the house, and there's no chimney. There's one little window and there's one door, and you've got a fire going, and this skin, after a while, with the smoke, it starts to get hard, it gets brittle, it becomes fragile. It's not the elastic, wonderful thing that it was designed to be. And he says, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. I have become fragile. My spirit's been wounded. I find myself unable to cope. My soul has fainted. My eyes have failed for thy word. I am become like a bottle in the smoke. This is a confession of a terrible place that he finds himself in. Yet do I not forget thy statutes, those permanent engraved things that will not change. Doesn't matter how much smoke there is. Doesn't matter how difficult things are. Doesn't matter what the opposition is. Doesn't matter about his own abilities even to remember. He says, I do not forget thy statutes. And sometimes we need to be reminded of God's statutes, God's engraved requirements. There are hundreds of instructions to the Christian. And we know we don't live and we're not law keepers and box tickers, and God forbid that we would be that, but there are some requirements of the Christian. There are some things that are fitting as a part of our life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we shouldn't stop there. We should go on to verse 10 where it says, this is what we've been saved for, that the display of the good works in our life would give reality to the testimony of our faith. The people would see that, and they would understand that, and they would see that this is real. You can't be like this if this is not real. So the reality needs to show. Then in verse 86, he goes on after saying that the proud have digged a pit for me. People do things to entrap us. They make difficulties for us on purpose. And David knew what that was from God's own people. He knew it even from his own family when Absalom wanted to snatch the kingdom from him. And he wanted Absalom spared and others wanted him dead. And David brought all that upon himself because of his sin. His consequences of his disobedient, rebellious, selfish heart. For a man after God's own heart, it seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? But the grace of God was there, and as he confessed his sin, God forgave him, restored him. Some consequences followed. But he says here, the proud have digged a pit for me. And if we focus too long on the pit, we don't look up to see the one who is able to take us through the pit, through to a place of victory. And he says, I trust in verse 86 in thy commandments. He has confidence in them. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. So he's complaining, but he's rejoicing. And it's a complex thing, isn't it? When we pray, I like the brother's description. It's like an old boot. It's a comfortable, intimate, wonderful thing that has been cultivated by time together. It's a lovely picture. Thank you. It's how we ought to be with our Heavenly Father. I slip on the old boot and it fits, and there's no pressures and it's not squeezing anywhere, and it enables you to walk anywhere and you feel equipped and you fit it out. And how good is that? And that's what prayer does for us, doesn't it? gives us that ability to do that because there's a connection. And this is David pouring out his heart and his connection, and the time that he felt it had gone, and he feels like this is dried up old wine skin, and life is miserable and it's hard, and he says, but I trusted in you. I remembered things that were good. I have not forsaken thy precepts, he says here. The precepts, what are precepts? How different are they to word and judgments? Well, precepts in all the way through here we find refer to the instructions of a superior. There is need for compliance. There is a list. There is a requirement. There is a pattern that God puts before us, and he says, now this is what your life is to be like. It's for our benefit so that we don't get lost along the way. And the more time we spend with him, the more we can understand that, and the more we're able to say that we have a longing for this. We've not forsaken the instructions. We are in harmony with him. And then he says, I will obey. I will have regard for. I will retain. I will not abandon the testimonies of the Lord, the record of himself and his actions and his faithfulness. So how does the Word of God become the major source of hope and encouragement and help? Let me suggest that first of all, the Word of God reveals God himself. From cover to cover, this is about him and about his character, about his ways. When I have trouble with my car, I take it to a mechanic because he knows all about it. When I have some health issues, I don't go to the mechanic. I go to a doctor because he knows all about that sort of stuff. When we have difficulties in organizing things, we go to I know who can do that, some person in the church, really good administrator. They'll know what to do. Because we know what they are. We know their gifts. We know their abilities. How well do we know God and his abilities? The longer we've walked with him, the longer we've worn that comfortable old boot, the more comfortable all that stuff gets, isn't it? But how does the new boot get to be a comfortable old boot? By putting some time in, isn't it? So how do we put some time into the Word of God? What does it mean to us? Years ago, when I was saved, somebody gave me a Bible, and I thought, I'm never going to get a handle on any of this. And after a little while, you start to make some headway, and then you lose your way. So could I encourage you to be looking for the Lord, look for Jesus in every book of the Bible? It'll only take a few minutes, and this is just something that I hope will help you. We see the Lord Jesus, the God of the Word is in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And in Genesis, we see him as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, we see him as the Passover lamb. In the book of Leviticus, we see him as the anointed high priest. And I've only just taken one of each when they're, in some cases, dozens, literally dozens. In the book of Numbers, he is the brazen serpent. In the book of Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses. The captain of the Lord's host in Joshua, the messenger of the Lord in Judges, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, the great judge of 1 Samuel, the seed of David in 2 Samuel, the Lord God of Israel in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings, the God of the cherubim, 1 Chronicles, the God of our salvation, 2 Chronicles, the God of our fathers, book of Ezra, the Lord of heaven and earth, in Nehemiah, the covenant-keeping God, in Esther, the God of providence, in the book of Job, the risen and returning Redeemer, in the book of Psalms, time would fail us, but we see him as the Good Shepherd, we see him as the Holy One, we see him as the King of Glory. In the book of Proverbs, we see him as the Wisdom of God, in Ecclesiastes, the One above the sun, in the Song of Solomon, the One who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. My beloved is mine and I am his. In the book of Isaiah, we see him as the Emmanuel, the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there are dozens, literally, in the book of Isaiah, the Servant, the Man of Sorrows. book of Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, in Lamentations, the faithful and compassionate God. In Ezekiel, the Lord is here. In the book of Daniel, the stone, the Son of Man, the Son of God. In Hosea, the King of the Resurrection. In Joel, the Giver of the Spirit. In Amos, the God of the plumb line. In Obadiah, the Destroyer of the Proud. In Jonah, the Risen Prophet. In Micah, the One born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, the Avenger, God of Israel. In Habakkuk, the Anointed One. In Zephaniah, the King of Israel. In Haggai, the Desire of All Nations and others. In Zechariah, the Branch, the King of the Earth, the Builder of the Temple. And then in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness. And then in Matthew, we see him as the King of Kings. In Mark, the Perfect Servant. In Luke, the Perfect Man. In John, the Eternal Son of God. In the book of Acts, the Ascended Lord. In Romans, the Lord, our righteousness. In the book of 1 Corinthians, our resurrection. 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort. In the book of Galatians, the Redeemer of the law. In Ephesians, the Head of the Church. In Philippians, the obedient servant. In Colossians, the faithful of fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians, the future coming Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, the consuming Christ. In 1 Timothy, the mediator. In 2 Timothy, the author of the Word of God. In Titus, our great God and Saviour. Philemon, the one who paid our debt. The book of Hebrews, better sacrifice. In James, the great God, the physician, the giver of wisdom. In 1 Peter, the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, the beloved son. In 1 John, the word of life. The Son of the Father in 2nd, and the truth of 3rd John, the only wise God of the book of Jude, and the Alpha and the Omega, and the King of Kings, and the first and last, the faithful witness, the Lamb slain upon the throne in the book of Revelation. That's our God. Do we need any more? What a wonderful thing that is to have that. So we need to know God. Then we need to know the Word of God, and the Word of God urges us to fear not. 62 times we are told to fear not in all sorts of situations. Fear is such a human condition. The first man, Adam, when he had sinned, we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, when God was looking for him, Adam said, "I was afraid, so I hid from you." What a terrible thing to do, to hide from the one who is able to help. Abraham in chapter 15 verse 1 was told to fear not. Hagar was told to fear not. Many were told to fear not. Spurgeon says that the fear nots are plants that grow very plentifully in God's garden. What a wonderful thought. I don't know if there's such a plant as a fear not. There's other knots, forget-me-nots and different other things. But you might want to find in your garden a fear not. And you can name it that. And you can, every time you walk past it or brush it and the fragrance comes off it, you can say, "Thank you, Lord. I'm not going to fear today. When I give testimony in the court, I'm not going to fear. When I'm meeting this particular individual, that fearful witnessing situation, that awful family gathering, I'm going to fear not." We all live in the same place, don't we? Romans chapter 8, let's just turn there and just read a little bit because it's so good. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit chapter of the New Testament really is what it is. Speaks more about the Holy Spirit in this chapter than anywhere else. We don't have time to read it all, but I'd sort of love to really. But let's just begin in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? And there's a whole lot of things that have been said already that would be pile upon pile of encouragement. And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's opposition everywhere, but if God be for us, who can be against us? Answer to all of these is nobody, none. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him so freely give us all things? Well, he's not going to withhold anything. Third question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And if God did that, who can oppose that? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And aren't you glad it doesn't end there? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How well do we know him? If we know him, we can say, whatever comes, thank you, Lord. I'm a Christian. Thank you, Lord. You're my portion. Thank you, Lord. I've got everything that I could ever need, everything that heart could even imagine I would ever need. The Word of God calls us to find our joy in the Lord. And Psalm 73 we looked at this morning. Asaph, when he was totally discouraged in looking at the prosperity of the wicked and his own troubles, and he rejoiced when he got his perspective in order. Edward Payson, a preacher in the 1780s, died before his 45th birthday. But this is what he said in part. Christians might avoid much trouble if they would believe that God is able to make them happy without anything else. Without anything else. God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as everyone was removed, he has come in and filled up its place, and now when I am a cripple and not able to move, I am happier than ever I was with my life before, or ever expected it to be. If I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. A cripple in the 1800s, late 17, early 1800s, can you imagine? Difficulties of life. Died before his 45th birthday, able to say, the Lord is able. And then fourthly, we see that the Word of God encourages us with the record of those that have gone before. We could read Hebrews chapter 11, and if you haven't read that for a while, that is a wonderful read. All those that are in what we call the Hall of Faith's fame, if you like, we can be encouraged by that. From Genesis onwards, we see the first man that walked with God that's recorded as that, Enoch, and he walked with God, and there was a day when all of a sudden God took him. He just wasn't there anymore. God took him home. Noah, we talked about him this morning. Abraham, Joseph, Job, Moses, David encouraged himself in the Lord, persecuted, hunted like an animal by the king that the people wanted when God had anointed him king. Joshua and Caleb, the best 40 years of their life spent wandering around following a bunch of complaining, whinging, stiff-necked people that didn't trust God. There's not one word of complaint on record of the 40 best years of their life that went down the drain. And then in their 80s, Caleb was able to say, I saw this mountain 40 years ago. It's still there. I might be 85 now, but I'm going to go for it. What a thing. What a thing. David killing a bear, killing a lion, killing Goliath, being hunted by his own son, strengthened himself in the Lord. Daniel thrown in a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been, throw them in. And the unbelieving king sees a fourth, like under the Son of God, walking with him. They allowed themselves to be put in there, to a hard place. And they knew that they would meet God there. The disciples, the Apostle Paul, all his troubles, overwhelming circumstances. We could read them in 2 Corinthians 11, but time doesn't allow. He was able to say, though, in chapter 12 and verse 10, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." We all want to be strong in the Lord, don't we? But we don't like the weakening process. We don't like the whittling. We don't like the reducing that God says has to happen. We read in John's Gospel that he must increase and I must decrease, said John. So the lower we get, the smaller we get, the bigger we see that he is. And the weakness that we observe in ourselves, we find more than compensated by the wonderful God that he is. And then we see that the Word of God declares for us the promises of God. How many times do we read that God says, "I will do something"? Turn back to Psalm 91, if you would, please. We won't read it all, but just the closing few verses. Psalm 91 begins with this wonderful declaration. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Huge statement there. And then we come to the end and we find in verse 14 God speaking, where he says, "Because he hath set his love upon me." This is the individual, this is the believer. We would say, "Lord, I love you." Therefore, God says, "I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Eight things that God says he will do there to those that say they would love him. What a wonderful thing. That's a huge summary. I'd love to go into every one of them in detail, but we can't. What about the Lord Jesus and all the times he said, I will give you rest," he said to his disciples. "I will in no wise cast you out. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. I will make you fishers of men. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will build my church." Isn't that a comfort? It's not up to us, but we're involved. We're privileged to be in the process. "I will come again and receive you unto myself," he said to Peter and the disciples in the upper room when they were shattered at the thought of his leaving. And then he said to them, "I will never leave you or not forsake you. Never abandon you. Never put you by the side of the road and keep on going without you." What a wonderful thing. We need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to appreciate that. And then we see that the Word of God stirs the heart and mind to fix on things above. Not long after I was saved, I heard some people in conversation. It was a general conversation. They were saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I thought to myself, that doesn't quite sound right. And it's not right, because unless we are heavenly minded, we will be of no earthly good. So we need to have our head up there. Ephesians 1 tells us we're seated up there. We walk down here, but we live up there. Our citizenship is there. That's where we belong. But he puts us down here to walk in the valleys and the low places where all the hard stuff is. And that's when you need that good pair of boots that will enable you to walk through all that stuff. Because without prayer, you won't do it. You'll feel alone. You'll feel persecuted. You'll feel like David, heart fainting. My own inadequacies, and they all pile on the pile, and you think, I can't do any of it. And he just redirects his focus and says, well, I know you can't, but I can. Just let me hop in the driver's seat and we'll get some stuff done here. And he does. And for 28 years he's been doing it here. And we don't know how long he's going to keep doing it till he comes. But he says he will build his church. So we need to be heavenly minded or we'll be of no earthly use. It's a walk by faith. It's in a dusty place. It's in a low place. It's in a wonderful place because he's put us here. And if he's put us here, can we be in any better place? Doesn't matter what it looks like, it's going to be the best place. The Lord put us down in Victoria. We're not Victorians. Everybody makes fun of Victoria and it's cold and that's where Egypt and all that bad stuff happens down there. But that's where God put us, and that's okay. I think it was C.T. Studd said that he saw himself, and some people see the church as a haven where people can put their feet up, and he saw it as a rescue shop, a yard from hell. And that's not a comfortable place to be. And sometimes Belanda may not be a comfortable place to be. Sometimes Bayswater is not a comfortable place to be. Sometimes where God puts you in a wilderness place or as a smoking, dry, shriveled up bottle that you think you just can't do it anymore. And if God puts you there, then you need to be there till he revives you and refreshes you and does something else with you and gives you something else to do. But until then, we need to be heavenly minded. And then lastly, we see here in this wonderful little verse, this declaration of all these things, there comes a request. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. Wow. Make me alive. Energize me. Give me vitality. Restore me according to thy loving kindness. Mercy. Blessing. Grace at work. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, because the loving kindness is him. That's a sum and essence of who he is and what he is. And that's where loving kindness is going to come from in our life. And what a wonderful prayer that would be if we would pray, Lord, would you revive me? Give me energy, give me vitality, restore me after thy loving kindness, after thy mercy, after thy unconditional promises, your faithful promises to me. As befitting your steadfast love is another way we can put that. Quicken me according to all that ability that you have, all those things that you are revealed from cover to cover. So shall I keep, so shall I guard, so shall I preserve, so shall I observe thy testimonies. Testimony of the Lord is a wonderful thing we have the privilege to bear in our communities where we live. In our families, amongst the work people that we might mix with, unsafe people, church people, other people, crazy people, doesn't matter what sort of people. We have the privilege to be an ambassador for the Lord, bearing his testimony. How much can we say about the Lord when we don't know very much about him? The more we know about him, the more that he has put into our life, the more we can share with others, and the more it becomes about him and the less it becomes about us. And I know that's your pastor's desire. For you here as church, even on a 28th anniversary. But there are occasions to say, thank you, Lord. Would you raise me up? Would you refresh me? Would you give me vitality when I'm feeling like a shriveled up, useless old thing? Would you quicken me according to thy loving kindness? And he can do it. He's done it all before. And he's just waiting to do it again. So if you don't know the Lord, and this is all just weird to you, perhaps you might be brave enough to speak to somebody, perhaps someone you came with. If you know the Lord, but you've not been too quickened, not energized in your life, you might be feeling like this dried up, shriveled up old wineskin, and it's covered in smoke, and it's grotty, and it's dirty, and you think you're totally useless. Let God refresh you. Rejuvenate you, blow the fluff off and put you in some ventilated place and refresh you and say, come on, let's do this. We can do this. Quicken me according to thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. It's his mouth. It's his testimony. It's his word. It's all about him. It's not about us. Let's be about his business. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we read such wonderful things from cover to cover that tell us about yourself that we can barely understand. We're sometimes negligent. We're sometimes too busy. We're sometimes overwhelmed with our troubles. We're sometimes trying to figure out how to get out of the pit that the enemy has put before us. The opposition that we face constantly. We know that from the beginning you have faced more than we could ever know. the Lord Jesus as he walked those few years of public ministry and life, where he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and mobility to the lame, touched the leper, forgave sin, welcomed the unbeliever, forgave the sinner. And for all that beauty and for all that glory, he was rejected and mocked, hated, refused. So help us, Father, to grasp the enormity of what it is to be a Christian. Help us to live dependent on you every day, every moment. And that this song that we've sung together, that it is well with my soul, the thought would not be far from us when hard times come. So we thank you for your goodness to us tonight and commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.